The Life of Faith by William Romaine. The persons for whose use this little tract is drawn up are supposed to be practically acquainted with these following truths. They have been convinced of sin and convinced of righteousness. The Word of God has been made effectual by the application of the Holy Spirit to teach them the nature of the divine law. And upon comparing their hearts and their lives with it, they have been brought in guilty. They found themselves fallen creatures, and they felt the sad consequences of the fall, namely total ignorance in the understanding of God and His ways, an open rebellion against Him and the will, and an entire enmity in the heart, a life spent in the service of the world, the flesh and the devil. And on all these accounts, guilty before God and by nature children of wrath. When they were convinced of those truths and their judgments, and the awakened conscience sought for ease and deliverance, then they found they were helpless and without strength. They could take no step, nor do anything which could in the least save them from their sins. Whatever method they thought of, it failed them upon trial and left conscience more uneasy than before. Did they propose to repent? They found such a repentance as God would be pleased with was a gift of Christ. He was exalted to be a prince and a savior to give repentance. Suppose they thought of reforming their lives, yet what is to become of their old sins? Will present obedience, if it could be perfectly paid, make any atonement for past disobedience? Will the broken law take part of our duty for the whole? No, it has determined that whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And let him be ever so careful in doing what the law requires, or in avoiding what the law forbids. Let him fast and pray and give alms, hear and read the word, be early and late at ordinances, yet the enlightened conscience cannot herewith be satisfied. Because by these duties he cannot undo the sin committed, and because he will find so many failings in them, that they will be still adding to his guilt and increasing his misery. What method then shall he take? The more he strives to make himself better, the worse he finds himself. He sees the pollution of sin greater. He discovers more of its guilt. He finds in himself a want of all good, and an inclination to all evil. He is now convinced that the law is holy, just, and good. But when he would keep it, evil is present with him. This makes him deeply sensible of his guilty, helpless state, and shows him that by the works of the law he cannot be saved. His heart, like a fountain, is continually sending forth evil thoughts. Yea, the very imaginations of it are only and altogether evil. And words and works partake of the nature of that evil fountain from whence they flow, so that, after all his efforts, he cannot quiet his conscience nor attain peace with God. The law, having done its office as a schoolmaster by convincing him of these truths, stops his mouth, that he has not a word to say, why sentence should not be passed upon him, and there it leaves him, guilty and helpless. It can do nothing more for him than show him that he is a child of wrath, and that he deserves to have the wrath of God abiding upon him forever, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The gospel finds him in this condition, as the good Samaritan did the wounded traveler, and brings him good news. It discovers to him the way of salvation contrived in the covenant of grace, and manifests to him what the ever-blessed Trinity had therein purposed, and what in the fullness of time was accomplished. That all the perfections of the Godhead might be infinitely and everlastingly glorified, the Father covenanted to gain honor and dignity to His law and justice, to His faithfulness and holiness, by insisting upon man's appearing at His bar in the perfect righteousness of the law. But man having no such righteousness of his own, all having sinned, and there being none righteous, no, not one, how can he be saved? The Lord Christ, a person in the Godhead, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, undertook to be his Savior. He covenanted to stand up as the head and surety of his people, in their nature and in their stead, to obey for them, that by his infinitely precious obedience many might be made righteous, and to suffer for them, that by his everlasting meritorious stripes they might be healed. Accordingly, in the fullness of time, he came into the world and was made flesh. And God and man being as truly united in one person as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man. This adorable person lived and suffered and died as a representative of his people. The righteousness of his life was to be their right and title to life, and the righteousness of his sufferings and death was to save them from all the sufferings due to their sins. And thus the law and justice of the Father would be glorified in pardoning them, and his faithfulness and holiness made honorable in saving them. He might be strictly just, and yet the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. In this covenant, the Holy Spirit, a person co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son, undertook the gracious office of quickening and convincing sinners in their consciences how guilty they were, and how much they wanted a Savior, and in their judgments how able he was to save all that come unto God through him, and in their hearts to receive him, and to believe unto righteousness, and then in their walk and conversation to live upon his grace and strength. His office is thus described by our blessed Lord in John 16:13-14. When the Spirit of truth is come, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. That is, when he comes to convince sinners of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, he takes of the things of Christ and glorifies him by showing them what a fullness there is in him to save. He leads them into all necessary truth in their judgments, both concerning their own sinfulness, guilt, and helplessness, and also concerning the almighty power of the God-man and his lawful authority to make use of it for their salvation. He opens their understandings to comprehend the covenant of grace and the offices of the eternal Trinity in this covenant, particularly the office of the sinner's surety, the Lord Christ. And he convinces them that there is righteousness and strength, comfort and rejoicing, grace for grace, holiness and glory, yea, treasures infinite, everlasting treasures of these in Christ. And hereby he draws out their affections after Christ, and enables them with the heart to believe in him unto righteousness. And the Holy Spirit, having thus brought them to the happy knowledge of their union with Christ, afterwards glorifies him in their walk and conversation by teaching them how to live by faith upon his fullness, and to be continually receiving out of it grace for grace according to their continual needs. The corruption of our nature by the fall and our recovery through Jesus Christ are the two leading truths in the Christian religion, and I suppose the persons for whose sake this little tract is drawn up not only to know them, but also to be established in them, steadfastly to believe and deeply to experience them. The necessity of their being well grounded in them is very evident, for a sinner will never seek after nor desire Christ further than he feels his guilt and his misery, nor will he receive Christ by faith till all other methods of saving himself fail, nor will he live upon Christ's fullness further than he has an abiding sense of his own want of him. Listener, how do these truths appear to thee? Has the law of God arraigned thee in thy conscience? Hast thou been there brought in guilty, and has the Spirit of God deeply convinced thee by the law of sin and of unbelief, and of thy helplessness, so as to leave thee no false resting place short of Christ? Has he swept away every refuge of lies, and thus put thee upon inquiring what thou must do to be saved? If not, may the Lord the Spirit convince thee, and in his good time bring thee to the knowledge of thyself, and to the saving knowledge and belief in Christ Jesus, without which this book can profit thee nothing. But if thou hast been thus convinced, and the Lord has shown into thy understanding and enlightened it with the knowledge of the way of salvation, then listen. May the Lord make what thou hearest profitable to thine establishment in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There are two things spoken of faith in Scripture which highly deserve the attention of every true believer. The first is the state of safety in which he is placed by Christ and is delivered from every evil and danger in time and in eternity to which sin has justly exposed him. And the second is the happiness of the state consisting in an abundant supply of all spiritual blessings freely given to him in Christ and received as they are wanted by the hand of faith out of the fullness of Christ. By which means, whoever has obtained this precious faith ought to have a quiet conscience at peace with God, and need not fear any manner of evil, how much soever it be deserved, and thereby he may at all times come boldly to the throne of grace to receive whatever is necessary for his comfortable walk heavenwards. Every grace, every blessing promised in Scripture is his, and he may and does enjoy them so far as he lives by faith upon the Son of God. So far his life and conversation are well ordered, his walk is even, his spiritual enemies are conquered, the old man is mortified with his affections and lusts, and the new man is renewed day by day after the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. And from what he already enjoys by faith, and from the hopes of a speedy and perfect enjoyment, the Scripture warrants him to rejoice in the Lord with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is much to be lamented that few live up to these two privileges of faith. Many persons who are truly concerned about the salvation of their souls live for years together full of doubts and fears, and are not established in the faith that is in Christ Jesus, and several who are in a good measure established, yet do not walk happily in an even course, nor experience the continual blessedness of receiving by faith a supply of every want out of the Savior's fullness. These things I have long observed, and what I have been taught of them from the Scripture and from the good hand of God upon me, I have put together and thrown it as a mite into the treasury. I am sure it was never more wanted than at the present. May the good Lord accept the poor offering and bless it to the hearts of his dear people, to the praise of the glory of his own grace. For the clear understanding of what shall be spoken upon the life of faith, it will be needful to consider first what faith is. For a man must have faith before he can make use of it. He must be in Christ before he can live upon Christ. Now faith signifies the belief in the truth of the Word of God. So Christ says, "Thy Word is truth." It relates to some word spoken or to some promise made by him, and it expresses the belief which a person who hears it has of its being true. He assents to it, relies upon it, and acts accordingly. This is faith. And the whole Word of God, which is the ground of faith, may be reduced to two points, namely, to what the law reveals concerning the justification of a righteous man, and to what the gospel reveals concerning the salvation of a sinner. A short examination of these points will discover to us a great number of persons who have no faith at all in the Word of God. First, every man in his natural state before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of his Spirit has no faith. The Scripture says, God has shut up all that are in this state in unbelief. And when the Holy Spirit awakens any one of them, he convinces him of sin and of unbelief in particular. When the Comforter is come, says Christ, he shall convince the world of sin because they believe not in me. Secondly, a man who lives careless in sin has no faith. He does not believe one word that God says in his law. Let it warn him of his guilt and show him his great danger, yet he sets it not the terrors of the Lord. He acts as if there was no day of judgment and no place of eternal torments. He has no fear of God before his eyes. How can such a practical atheist as this have any faith? Thirdly, the formalist has not true faith. He is content with the form of godliness and denies the power of it. The veil of unbelief is upon his heart, and the pride of his own good works and duties is ever before his eyes, that he finds no want of the salvation of Jesus and is averse to the grace of the gospel. All his hopes arise from what he is in himself and from what he is able to do for himself. He neither believes God speaking in the law nor in the gospel. If he believed his word in the law, it would convict him of sin and forbid him to go about to establish a righteousness of his own. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh living be justified, yet this he does not believe. If he believed the word of God in the gospel, it would convince him of righteousness, of an infinitely perfect righteousness wrought out by the God-man Christ Jesus, and imputed to the sinner without any works of his own. For unto him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is imputed for righteousness. To this he dares not trust wholly for his acceptance before God. Therefore he has not true faith. Fourthly, a man may be so far enlightened as to understand the way of salvation and yet not have true faith. This is a possible case. The apostle states it, 1 Corinthians 13:2, "Though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, yet I may be nothing." And it is a dangerous case, as Hebrews 10:26, "If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Here was such a knowledge of the truth as left a man to perish without the benefit of Christ's sacrifice. Therefore he wanted that faith, which whosoever hath shall be saved. What great numbers are there under these delusions? Listener, art thou one of them? Examine closely, for it is of eternal moment. Prove thine own self, whether thou be in the faith. If thou askest how thou shalt know it, since there are so many errors about it, hear what God's word says. Whoever believes truly has been first convinced of unbelief. This our Lord teaches, John 16:9. When the Comforter is come, he will convince the world of sin, because they believe not on me. He convinces of sin by enlightening the understanding, to know the exceeding sinfulness of it, and by quickening the conscience to feel the guilt of it. He shows the misery threatened and leaves sinners no false refuge to flee unto. He will not suffer them to sit down content with some sorrow or a little outward reformation or any supposed righteousness, but makes them feel that, do whatever they will or can, still their guilt remains. Thus he puts them upon seeking out for salvation by the gospel he discovers it to them. He opens their understandings to know what they hear and read concerning the covenant of the eternal Trinity, and concerning what the God-man has done in the fulfilling of this covenant. The Holy Spirit teaches them the nature of the adorable person of Christ God manifest in the flesh, and the infinitely precious and everlasting meritorious righteousness which he has wrought out by the obedience of his life and death. And he convinces them that this righteousness is sufficient for their salvation, and that nothing is required except faith for its being imputed unto them. And he works in them a sense of their being helpless and without strength to rely upon this righteousness, and through faith in it to have peace with God. He makes them see that they cannot by any power of their own in the least depend upon it, for all their sufficiency is of God. It requires the same arm of the Lord which wrought out this righteousness to enable them with the heart to believe in it. They are made clearly sensible of this from the Word and Spirit of God and from their own daily experience. And thereby they are disposed to receive their whole salvation from the free grace of God, and to him to ascribe all the glory of it. These are the redeemed of the Lord, to whom it is given to believe. They are quickened from a death and trespasses and sins. Their consciences are awakened. Their understandings are enlightened with the knowledge of Christ. They are enabled in their wills to choose Him and in their hearts to love Him and to rejoice in His salvation. This is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit, for faith is His gift. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Unto you it is given, says the Apostle, Philippians 1:29, in the behalf of Christ to believe on Him. None can give it but the Spirit of God, because it is the faith of the operation of God, and requires the same almighty power to believe with the heart as it did to raise Christ's body from the grave, Ephesians 1:20. And this power He puts forth in the preaching of the Word, and makes it the power of God unto salvation. The Word is called, 2 Corinthians 3:8, the ministration of the Spirit, because by it the Spirit ministers His grace and strength. So Galatians 3:2, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? It was by hearing faith preached that they received the Spirit. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which is therefore called the Word of Faith. And thus the Word is the means and the hand of the Spirit to dispose the hearts of those who hear it to receive and to embrace Christ, whereby they attain the righteousness of faith, as Romans 10:10. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. The heart is the chief thing in believing, for into it Christ is received, and in it He dwells by faith. The vital union between Christ and the believer is manifested and made known in the heart, and therein it is cemented and established. With joy can the believer say, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. Happy for me, we are but one person in the eye of the law, and our interests are but one." Blessed state this. Christ gives Himself freely to the believer, who also gives himself up in faith to Christ. Christ, as a believer's surety, has taken his sins upon himself, and the believer takes Christ's righteousness, for Christ makes over all that he has to the believer, who by faith looks upon it, and makes use of it as his own, according to that express warrant for his so doing in 1 Corinthians 3:22 and 23. All things are yours because ye belong to Christ. This vital union between Christ and the believer is largely treated of in Scripture. Christ thus speaks of it in His prayer for His people, John 17. "I pray for them who shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one." And in John 6:56 He says, "He that eateth My flesh and drinketh My blood dwelleth in Me, and I in him." And this indwelling is by faith, as Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And it is the office of the Holy Spirit to manifest this union to their hearts, as John 14:20. "In that day, when the Spirit of truth is come, ye shall know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you." And besides these and many other plain words, this union is also represented by several striking images, such as that of husband and wife who were in law but one person, the husband being answerable for the wife's debts, and the wife sharing in her husband's honors and goods. It is set forth by the union between a building and the foundation upon which it stands secure, between a tree and its branches, which live because they are in the tree and grow by the sap which they receive from it, between the head and the members, which by holding under the head live and grow, having a supply of nourishment administered to every part. Under these beautiful images, the Scripture set forth the reality and the blessed fruits of this union. The Holy Spirit makes it known to the believer by enabling him to rely on God's Word as infallible truth, and to receive Christ's person as the Almighty Savior, and he strengthens it by enabling the believer to make use of Christ's fullness and to live by faith upon him in all his offices, for the partaking of all his promised graces and blessings. That faith, which is of the operation of God, always produces the knowledge and the fruits of this blessed union, and enables the soul to give itself up to Christ, that it may be one with Him, not in a figurative, metaphorical way, but as really and truly as the building is one with the foundation, as much one in interest as husband and wife, one in influence as the root and the branches, the head and the members, so that this is not an empty notion about Christ or some clear knowledge of Him or a mere approving of His way of salvation, but it is an actual receiving of Him into the heart for righteousness to justify and to dwell and reign there, to sanctify, a receiving Him as a perfect Savior and living upon Him in His fullness, waiting upon Him to be taught daily, trusting wholly for acceptance to His blood and righteousness, resting, relying, leaning upon His promised strength to hold out until the end, and hoping for eternal life as a free gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The saving faith thus receives Christ and thus lives upon Christ. Now, listener, examine and prove thyself whether thou hast this faith. Dost thou believe with thy heart unto righteousness? Thou canst not live upon Christ unless thou art first in Christ. Thou must first be persuaded of thine interest in Him before thou canst make use of it and improve it, and therefore the knowledge of thy union with Him must be clear and plain before thou canst have a free and open communion with Him. There must be faith before there can be the fruits of faith, and strong faith before there can be much and ripe fruit. Little faith will receive but little from Christ. The weak believer is full of doubts and fears, and when he wants comfort or strength or any other things which Christ has promised to give to His people, he is questioning whether he has any right to expect them. And therefore he does not receive them, because he has not boldness and access with confidence to God by faith in Christ Jesus. From hence appears the necessity of being established in the faith. The believer must have clear evidence of his interest in Christ before he can live comfortable and happy upon Christ. Therefore, he must look well to the foundation, and see there be no doubts left about his being settled upon it. Christ being the sure foundation, how can he safely build thereon all his salvation, unless he be first satisfied that he is upon it? The peace with God and His conscience, every act of spiritual life, and the whole walk and well ordering of His conversation depend upon the settling of this point. It ought to be finally determined and brought to this issue: Christ is mine. I know it from the Word of God. I have the witness of the Spirit of God, and Christ allows me, unworthy as I am, to make use of Him and of His fullness for the supply of all my needs. And I find I do make use of Him, and thereby I know from daily experience that I am in Him, because I live upon Him. According as this point is settled, so in proportion will be the life of faith. If the believer be thoroughly grounded in it, without any doubt or fear, then he may and will with confidence approve his interest in Christ. But if he will still leave it in suspense, his faith can be but little, and therefore he will obtain little comfort or strength from Christ. Listener, art thou one of the weak in faith? Dost thou feel it? Dost thou mourn for it? And dost thou know from whence thy faith is to be strengthened? Who can increase it but He alone who gives it? Oh, pray then to the Lord God to give thee the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of thy understanding may be enlightened to see the infinite sufficiency of Christ's person as God-man, and the everlasting merit of His life and death to save His people from their sins. And whatever hinders thee from seeing the fullness of Christ's salvation, and resting comfortably by faith upon it, earnestly entreat the Lord to remove it. If it be sin, beg of God to make thee more willing to part with it. If it be guilt, pray Him to ordain peace in thy conscience through the blood of sprinkling. If it be much corruption, it cannot be subdued until it be first pardoned. If thou hast got under the spirit of bondage, look up to the Lord Christ for that liberty wherewith He makes His people free. Whatever it be, as soon as it is discovered to thee, make use of prayer, believing God's word of faithfulness, that what thou askest thou shalt have, and that He will so establish thee, that thou shalt go on from faith to faith. May it be thy case. Amen. Listener, if thou art an awakened man, convinced of sin by the word and spirit of God, all thine enemies will try to keep thee from the clear knowledge of thy union with Christ. The reason is plain, because then thou wilt not be able to depend upon Christ's promised strength, and to make use of it by faith, which is almighty, to defeat them all. Hearken not, therefore, to any suggestion, nor be afraid of any opposition which would hinder thee from seeking to be fully convinced of thine interest in Christ, and of thy being a branch in the true vine. Satan will use all his wiles and fiery darts, and all carnal professors will be on his side, and they will have close allies in thine own breast, in thine unbelief, in thy legal spirit, and in thy lusts and corruptions. Consider, why do these enemies fight so hard against thy being safely settled and comfortably grounded upon Christ by living faith? Is it not because thou wilt then be an overmatch for them through the strength of Jesus? And does not this plainly show thee the absolute necessity of knowing that Christ and thou art one? Till this be known, thou wilt be afraid to apply to Him and make use of His strength. Until thou dost use it, all thine enemies will triumph over thee. Oh, beg of God, then, to increase thy faith, that thou mayest be fully convinced of thy union with Christ, and mayest live in Him safe and on Him happy. Hear and read His word, and pray for the effectual working of the Lord and Spirit in it, and by it, that faith may come and grow by hearing, until it be finally settled, without doubt or wavering, that Christ is thine and thou art His. After the believer is thus grounded and established in the knowledge of his union with Christ, it behooves him then to inquire what God has given him a right to in consequence of this union. And the Scripture will inform him that in the covenant of grace it has pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell in His Son, as the head, for the use of the members. He has it to supply all their need. They cannot possibly want anything, but it is treasured up for them in His infinite fullness. There they may have it, grace for grace, every moment as their occasions require, and they have it in no other way, and by no other hand than faith. Trusting the word of promise and relying upon Christ's faithfulness and power to fulfill it, as it is written, the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Having received justification to life by faith in the righteousness of Christ, he depends on Christ to keep him alive and makes use of Christ's fullness for all the wants of that spiritual life which he has given. He trusts Him for them all, and lives upon Him by faith for the continual receiving of them all, and according to His faith, so it is done unto him. Let this be well weighed and considered, that the justified person lives and performs every act of spiritual life by faith. This is a very important lesson, and therefore it is taught in Scripture as plainly as words can speak. Everything is promised to and is received by faith. Thus it is said, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And if children, then heirs according to the promise, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and holiness, made for their use, wisdom to teach them, righteousness to justify them, and holiness to sanctify them. Yea, He has all things and is fullness for their use, as a free grant speaks, 1 Corinthians 3:21, and so on. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Consider, believer, what a large estate this is. Thy title to it is good, and thou enterest into possession by faith. See, then, that thou make use of thine inheritance and live upon it. Do not say, when thou wantest anything, I know not where to get it. For whatever the God-man has of wisdom, righteousness, holiness, power, and glory, he has it as the head of the body. For thee is one of his members, for thy use and benefit, and he has promised it to thee in his word. Make free with him, then. Go to him with confidence. Thou canst not do him greater honor than to receive from him what he has to give. That is glorifying him. It is putting the crown upon his head and confessing him to be a perfect, all-sufficient Christ, when it pleaseth thee, as it did his Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. And when thou art content to live out of thyself upon his fullness for the supply of all thy needs in time and in eternity, to live thus upon him is his glory, and it is thy privilege, thy interest, and thy happiness. In every state, spiritual and temporal, and in every circumstances thou canst possibly be in, thou art commanded to look up to Christ, that thou mayest receive out of his fullness, and to depend upon him to save thee from every evil, and to bestow upon thee every good. In thy walk heavenwards, and in everything thou meetest with by the way, put thy trust in Christ, and expect from him the fulfilling of all his promises. He has all power in heaven and earth for that very purpose. Still rely upon him and cast thy burdens on him when thou art tempted, when old corruptions arise, when the world and the devil assault thee, when under a sense of weakness and dullness in duty, when in darkness and desertion, in persecution and trouble, in pain and poverty, in sickness and death. This is a life of faith. Thou wilt live like a Christian indeed if, being in any of these cases, thou believest that Christ is able, because he is almighty and willing, because he has promised to supply thy wants, and then canst trust in him for that supply. Depend upon it, thou shalt have it, and it shall be done unto thee according to his word. After the believer is become one with Christ, and through him has a right to all the riches of grace, and may by faith make use of them as his own, why is he so long in learning this lesson perfectly? Being adopted into the heavenly family, and an heir of the heavenly inheritance, why does not he immediately live up to his privilege and to his estate? His title is good, the inheritance is sure. All things are become his, for all fullness is in Christ, and by virtue of his union with Christ, this fullness is his, and he may, by faith, be always receiving out of it every grace and blessing which Christ has promised. Why then does not he at once attain to this happy life of faith? Sad experience proves that young believers do not. They meet with so many difficulties that they grow up slowly into Christ in all things. They do not attain to a solid establishment in the faith in a day. Enemies without and within stop their progress insomuch that they often continue little children for a long time. They have the same right to Christ, the same privileges, and the same promised grace which young men and fathers in Christ have, but they have not learned by experience how to improve their interest in him and to make the most of it. The difficulties and temptations which weaken their hold of Christ and stop their growth in him are many. Some of the chief are these. One, they continue little children and weak in faith, because they do not presently attain a solid acquaintance with the person of Christ, and are not thoroughly satisfied how able he was and sufficient for everything he undertook, and how perfectly he has finished every part of his work. Number two, this keeps them ignorant of many things in which the glory of his salvation consists. Hence, they have not clear believing views of its fullness and of its freeness. Number three, by which means they labor under many doubts about the manner of their receiving this salvation. A legal spirit, working with their unbelief, puts them upon reasoning continually against being saved freely by grace through faith. And number four, these legal unbelieving reasonings gain great power from their unskillfulness in the warfare between nature and grace, the old man and the new, the flesh and the spirit. And number five, all these difficulties are mightily strengthened from their hearkening to sense and trusting to its reports more than to the Word of God. While believers are under these difficulties, their faith meets with many checks in its growth, and until they be enabled to overcome them, they continue to be little children in Christ. Their weak faith receives but little from Christ, and it continues weak, because they have but little dependence upon the effectual working of Christ's mighty power. The exceeding greatness of His power is able to strengthen them, and He has promised it, but they dare not trust Him. Consider, therefore, listener, if thou art one of these babes, why dost thou not grow up faster into Christ? The first thing that stops thee is the ignorance which is in thy mind about his person, and the prejudice against him which is in thy carnal heart. These are in all men by nature, and these Satan will work upon in order to hinder the increase of thy faith. He will use all his cunning and his power to keep thee from growing in that knowledge of Christ which is eternal life. He will inject into thy heart blasphemous thoughts against his Godhead, and when thou art reading in Scripture or hearing about his being God manifest in the flesh, he will try to puzzle and perplex thy imagination with a "How can these things be?" He will represent the union of the two natures in Christ as a thing not to be understood, and as if they who believed it with the clearest evidence of God's Word and Spirit had only some fancy about it. He has an old grudge against Christ and will not scruple to tell any lies about him. He was a liar from the beginning and abode not in the truth. Regard him not. Mind what the word of truth says, and pray thou mayest understand it. For the more thou knowest of the Lord Christ, that blessed God-man, the more wilt thou be settled and established in him. It is written of him first that he is God, true and very God, and the holy, eternal, blessed and glorious Trinity, a person co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, who is the mighty God. Secondly, that he is Jehovah, which signifies a self-existent essence, Isaiah 43:11. I am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior. From whence it is evident that the Savior is Jehovah, that he exists in a manner independent of and distinct from all other beings and things. Jude makes the opposition to this fundamental truth, the condemning sin of certain heretics who deny Jesus Christ to be the only Lord God and our Lord. In the covenant of grace, this divine person undertook to be made man. He who was true and very God was made true and very man. He had a reasonable soul in human flesh and was in all points like other men, sin excepted. And, as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. This is a glorious person who undertook in the covenant of grace to be man's surety. Paul calls him the surety of the New Testament, and what could there be wanting in him for this high office? He is every way qualified to be the surety for man, who is himself true and very man, who is also God as well as man, and therefore has all the perfections of Jehovah to render what he did and suffered as man's surety infinitely and everlastingly meritorious. This is a blessed object of faith, God and man united in one Christ. Consider then, listener, what the Scripture says of his wonderful person in order that thy faith in him may be established. That very self-existent God who spake and all things were made, who commanded and they stand fast to this very hour, was made flesh. He came to be the surety for his people, to obey and suffer in their stead. What could not his almighty power effect? Is anything too hard for the Lord God? What obedience can his Father's law demand which he is not infinitely able to pay? What sufferings can satisfy his Father's justice which he is not absolutely qualified to endure? For he has every perfection and attribute equal with the Father. On this truth thou must rest. And is it not a sure foundation?
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."